Let's pray. Father, now as we break the bread of your word, may you feed us with the bread of your son. Father, we confess as we approach this time that we have sought to be satisfied in so many other things. Father, will you show us again how your son is the only true bread from heaven? In Christ's name, amen. Please have a seat. And as you do, please turn to John chapter 6. I'm excited to study God's Word tonight for any other reason than it's just fun. It is fun to open the Scriptures and study it and see the treasures in which God has for us. So I'm just stoked. I'm just excited to be in God's Word together. John 6, what may be a familiar passage to some. We're going to work our way through this this evening as we look at Christ, the bread of life. As you turn there, I want to take a bit of personal privilege and ask you to pray. Most of you know I'm Seth Richardson, the director of the Briarwood Fellows. And the Briarwood Fellows, we exist to develop the next generation of future leaders for the marketplace. And so we are preparing for our next class. And there's two things in particular I would ask y'all to pray for. One is one of the two critical components of our program is one is all of our fellows work in the marketplace. We help them find 30-hour a week internships in their field. And this not only allows them to start their career, but it allows us a context in which we train in marketplace leadership, a Christian marketplace leadership, and a theology of work. So would you pray and we need a couple more internships for our incoming fellows. In addition, our fellows, when they move here, and we've got fellows moving from Tulsa, Oklahoma, from Clemson, South Carolina, from San Antonio, Texas, and they live with families here in the church. And this is incredibly critical. One, we can't do the program without host families. But two, that then creates the context where they live out the gospel in the life of a family. So if you would consider hosting, or would you please talk to me, but also pray with us as we prepare for the next class. We are really, really excited about their arrival. So, John chapter 6. You should be many of you will be familiar with this passage. This is the feeding of the 5,000, though we know that there's probably more like 10,000 here in this gathering. And so Jesus has been ministering throughout the day, preaching and teaching, and the day carries on. And it gets to the point where it's impossible for the crowd to disperse and go back home. And so the disciples, noticing this problem and Christ having compassion, he then performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000, or feeding this group with the miracle of bread from heaven, from bread and fish. And that's the context in which we are going to begin. Look with me now at John 6, verse 14. John 6, verse 14. And there's a particular word here that's going to be used often throughout this story that's important. And that is the word sign, the significance of signs. Look what it says. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So I want, as we peer into this passage, to set a bit of the cultural context, to look a little bit at the historical context of this passage. Just as any society, the Middle Eastern world would have been organized, if you will, with different groups, whether those are social classes, sets, affinity groups. And just like any society, you would see this in the Middle East and in the time of Jesus. You would have the cultural elites. Most would agree that those would be what we know the Sadducees. If you remember the Sadducees, those were those of Jewish heritage, but who had adopted Greek culture. They often were the land-owning class.
who had adopted Greek thought. And they often were the cultural elite. Some you would see the political elites. Those would have been anyone associated with Rome or associated with the Herods, the Tetrarch who ruled, were the puppet kingdom of Rome in the Middle East. You would see the religious elites, those associated with the high priests or the priesthood, or those who you may be familiar with, the Pharisees. But there's other classes of people, and I think these final two classes would probably most likely be the people that would make up this gathering, this crowd of people. One of those sets of people is what I call the frustrated disenfranchised. These would be people who would feel some degree of oppression. That they would feel like they had been pushed aside, that others had used power against them, and they were frustrated and angry. They wanted to push against the status quo, and they even wanted to bring upheaval to the status quo in the government, even if it meant through force. This would be groups like the Zealots. If you recall, as Olin spoke of Peter, remember Peter was a zealot. Remember at the end of Jesus' life and ministry, Peter pulls a knife and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Do you remember that story? Do you ever wonder why Peter was packing heat? Why? Because he was part of the Zealots who wanted to take the kingdom by force. But there's another group, and there's indicators in the text that demonstrates that they were present, and that is the poor. They could be bondservants or slaves. They could have been the lame or infirm. But they most likely were just simply hand-to-mouth working class folks. And so it's these two groups that we get a sense that Jesus is talking to and who've been a part of this miracle. One, the frustrated and disenfranchised, and then the poor. So now let's take a look at what we would call the grammatical context. And if you look in the passage directly before this passage in John chapter 5, you get a very important clue about our text. Now here's something that's important. When we study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the Synoptic Gospels. And one of the reasons we call them the Synoptic Gospels is they tell an orderly and chronological account of the life in Jesus of ministry. Jesus' life and ministry. John's gospel is a bit different. John is less concerned, though it is in broad chronological order, John is less concerned about giving an orderly account, but making a polemic, an argument. John is writing in such a way to prove a point. And that point is the divine nature of Jesus' life and ministry. And so why is that important? That is important because John would order his work, this letter, in such a way that he would put stories and narratives and portions of the text together, and when we see those together, we need to ask the question, why did he put it that way? What point is he trying to make? And sometimes John would put stories or narratives or texts together that are repetitive in nature. They prove a theme or an idea through emphasis of repetition. Other times he would make contrast, and in that juxtaposition and tension, he would then prove his point. In this text, he's going to make a point and then prove that point, and how he demonstrates in our text tonight. So look with me real quick to John chapter 5, verse 42. Just glance over at it. Jesus here is talking about the witnesses of his divine nature, and he's condemning the religious here. And he says in verse 42, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do you not think I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your what? Hope. What Jesus is going to demonstrate in our passage tonight is that this crowd of people were putting their hope in something. And that's what brings us to this idea, the prophet. When Jesus ascends atop of this high place and he preaches which is declarative and authoritative, and then performs a miracle where he produces bread seemingly from heaven, this crowd would be familiar with Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself said that there was going to come one like him. And that would be the true Savior. That would be the true Messiah. That would be the true Deliverer. And so what happens here in our text is that these people who had placed their hopes, when they see Jesus speaking as Jesus spoke, acting as Jesus act, and then performing the sign and miracle, it ignited this anticipation and expectation in their heart. And they said, surely, this is Him. This is the prophet. This is the one that we longed for. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And then something peculiar happens. You know what they do? What does it say? They try to make Him king. Jesus, recognizing that they want to force Him to be king, what does Jesus do? He leaves and goes into the mountains. Now, we need to ask a question here. How are they going to do that? Yeah, I guess they could say, Jesus, we're going to kill you if you don't become our king. But how was they actually going to make Jesus king? Were they going to overthrow the Roman government who ruled the known world? Did they think they could topple Herod's puppet kingdom? Were they going to reestablish a new temple? Like, what were they going to do? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but it does give us a little of insight at the nature of this hope. The insatiable nature of this desire and this hope. And it tells us this principle, that our hearts are a deep wellspring of desire, aren't they? It shows us that whatever we think will save us, we will put our hope in. It also shows us that whatever we put our hope in, whatever we really believe will save us, we will give permission to lord over us, won't we? Whatever we believe will save us, we will give permission to rule over us. That's what they were doing. So with that in mind, let's move on in our text. Notice this next portion. Now, it seems as if this next portion of Scripture doesn't fit. But again, we have to ask ourselves, why did John put this here? Look in verse 16. When evening came, it says, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. When I studied this the first time, I couldn't quite get my head around why this is in this kind of embedded in the story, other than the fact that it just happened. Well, go with me for a moment in your mind's eye. Imagine hovering above the Sea of Galilee at this moment. It is getting late in the day. It may even be dark by this point. And you can see the contrast in which John is showing. In one area here, you have the crowd that has gathered. And we imagine they're encamped there spending the night. Why? Because it was too late for them to disperse and go home. So that's why Jesus and the disciples fed them. So, and they're going to be there early the next day. So we assume that they are gathered there. And then here's Jesus, who goes up into a mountain to be alone and to pray. And then out in the sea, there is this band of Jesus followers, the disciples, who are rowing across the sea. And they're rowing only because Jesus had told them to. In the other accounts of the Gospels, we get more detail. And so you see this tension, this contrast, right? Here's this crowd who's gathered with all these false expectations. And here is Jesus praying. And here are the disciples obeying Jesus, though everything is not completely certain in their minds. They're rowing, right? And so here we kind of come to a place that I'm kind of calling the sermon within the sermon. I almost didn't do this, but as I prayed and thought through this, I thought there are people tonight who just need to hear this. Imagine. And we get more detail in the other texts, in Matthew and Mark, that in fact there is Jesus on the mountain and he's praying. And from his perch on the mountain, he actually can peer down into the sea, to the ocean, and see the disciples fighting against the wind. It says in Mark that they prevailed against the wind. And Jesus, seeing that they're not making much progress, went to them. And so here you see three quick points. One, Jesus prays. Jesus is praying. We see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is always making intercession for us. One, by his blood making perfect priestly intercession. And two, praying on our behalf. I've often wondered, I wonder how much my prayers for me look and sound like Jesus' prayers for me. Jesus is praying. Secondly, Jesus is looking. I know, brothers and sisters, many of you right now are rowing against the wind in your life. There's something in your life, whether it's an aging parent or your own failing health or something, situation with your children or something at work. There is something you are rowing and you are waiting. And Jesus sees it. It's then in those moments he often feels the most distant, but he is not. He's watching. But here's the third final point, and we'll get back to our regularly scheduled sermon. And this is where I hope you find the most comfort. When you're rowing against the wind, Jesus is walking on water. When you're rowing against the wind, Jesus is walking on water. In the other accounts, you get this picture that they are rowing and then Jesus actually walks past them. Isn't that an interesting image? That they're just rowing along and they look over and they're like, wait, what's going on? There's Jesus. And I wonder, why is that? And again, it's that contrast. The difficulty of them rowing against the wind and the ease of Jesus walking on water. Do y'all find comfort in that like I do? That when I'm rowing against the wind, Jesus is walking on water. Okay, let's get back to our text. Our main theme here. Notice this. Verse 22. I find this really interesting. On the next day, it says in verse 22, that the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Jesus knew their intentions. For some of them, they had political aspirations, and they thought here was the one that was going to finally set things right, and there's, our man is going to be in the office. Others thought had economic, and simply the economic intentions, which simply is, if this man can make bread like this, then we're in the money. Right? We're never going to go hungry again. Some of it was this, were there just for the spectacle of it. But nonetheless, Jesus knew their intentions. But here's the point I want to make. Notice how they sought him out. Notice how they realized that Jesus wasn't here. There's a boat missing. Him and his disciples must have gone across the sea. Let's go after them. They were so intent at making him the king, they were willing to pursue him. And that is the next point, brothers and sisters. You and I will always live for what we long for. We will always live for what we long for. Do you see what they were doing? They ordered their behavior. They pursued and they sought after Jesus. They were doing what they thought it would take to get what they wanted. Because you always live for what you long for. You will aim your life at the thing you think will save you. You will order your ways around the thing you believe is going to make you okay. The thing that you think is going to save you. That's what you'll put your hope on. That's what you'll aim your life after. That's what you live for. Because you will always live for what you long for. Let me make this more practical. Some years ago, my wife and I were doing a running program. And we lived in Maryland, where I was pastor there. And it was cold. We were doing it during the middle of the winter. And I had a routine. I would keep my gloves. I had these little gloves I ran in and a hat that could keep my head warm. And I put my earphones inside the hat so I wouldn't lose them. Does anybody else have headphone and phone charger wars at your house? It's a constant theme at mine. So I'm in the middle of appointments this day, and so I run home. I had some things to do with that night, so I'm going to get my run in, right? And I get home, I get my running gear on, I go to get my gloves, my hat, I pull look in my hat where my headphones on so I could listen to a podcast, and they're not there. So you know what I did? I called my wife. Because I knew she was running that day too, and she probably took my headphones. I don't know about the conference, what happened after then, but all I remember is when I hung up the phone, these were my last words. Ugh. And I hung up the phone. Can you believe that? Well, later in the day, after I was convicted and confessed and repented of my sin, I began thinking, why did I do that? And I began realizing that it wasn't really about headphones. It wasn't that I thought she took the headphones. It was actually because it was about looking for headphones. And looking for headphones took my time. And I didn't want to waste my time because I had better things to do, more important things to do. And the reason I was so concerned about these more important things, because I thought I was more important. And it was my time that was being wasted. Why do I share that, brothers and sisters? It's because we need to see the thread that links our behaviors with our desires. Because it's here that takes us to a deeper place of repentance. I believe this is why the chapter 7 is in Romans. Where Paul basically says, that which I don't want to do, I do. So what we see, brothers and sisters, if you are in the Spirit, you have a love-hate relationship with sin. Yes, when you sin, you hate it. But you did it because you love it. In James, it tells us that we were led astray, what? Out of desires. And so when I come to Jesus and confess my sin, It is one thing that says, Lord, forgive me of my sin. It is another thing when I say, Lord, forgive me for loving my sin. And that's where we see the deep transformative power of the gospel. When he begins showing us that it is not that we just sin, that we love sin, but he wants to change what we love. That the power of the gospel changes what we love. And so you see this principle at work, that you live for what you long for. And so here's the good news. If you long for the glory of God, guess what? You will live for the glory of God. If you long to see the nations come to Christ, you will live for the nations to come to Christ. When you long for people to be discipled in the faith, you will live for people to be discipled in the faith. When you long to see your family flourish and be fruitful, you will live to serve your family. When you long to see things that are wrong in your community made right, you will live for justice. You will live for what you long for. And the beauty and the good news is that Jesus lived for what he longed for. He lived for his Father's glory. He lived for the gospel to go forth. He lived to see the poor cared for. He lived to see injustice made right. And you know what the reality is, brothers and sisters? It wasn't that Jesus simply lived for those things. It wasn't simply that Jesus lived for what he longed for. Jesus died for what he longed for. So you see this infallible principle in our life. You live for what you long for. But look at verse 27. It says, do not work for food that perishes. Now, Jesus is going to address the crowd again. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Verse 30. So they said to him, remember this word? Then what sign do you do, that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? See, they're going to be stuck on this Moses and manna again. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, sir, give us this bread always. I have one wish. I pray that there is this drive-through movie theater in heaven where I have this, like, magical remote, and I can just fast forward and watch what it is we read about. Wouldn't that be cool? If you could see it, because here is what I'm often interested in knowing. You read the words on the page, I just wish I could see Jesus' face when he said it. Can you imagine what Jesus was thinking? You want a sign? What more do I have to do? I just fed 10,000 people with two pieces of white bread and a few sardines. What else do you want from me? And they want a sign. Here's the point. I think you'll relate to this. Just like them, we are often blind to the deep and animating desires of our own heart. We place our hope in what we believe will save us, and then we even order our lives around it. But we're often blind while we do it. I had a friend, I used to do some climbing in Colorado. I like to climb mountains. I know that sounds crazy, but we did that. And I was sitting on top of a mountain one day having a conversation with a good friend. Now, my friend was in a unique situation. He had lived the tech boom dream. Do you remember this back in the late the 90s and early 2000s? What was the tech boom dream? Here was the tech boom dream: to start a technology company, grow it, make it successful, sell it to a large corporation, and make a lot more money. That's exactly what he did. He had started a tech company. He sold it to a large conglomerate. They gave him a clean $1 million for it. And then he went to work doing the exact same job he'd always done, but now making more money and with stock options now. Sounds like a pretty sweet gig, doesn't it? And I'll never forget, on top of this mountain, looking out at the view, he said, "We can never go back." And I went, "What?" I said, "I'm going to finish this Gatorade, and I'm going to head back to the truck. I don't know about you." He says, "No, I can never go back." I was like, "What do you mean?" He said, "Me and my wife, we had all these aspirations, all these things we wanted to do. But now, because of all the money I've made, we've built a lifestyle, there's just no way we could ever do them. I could never give up what I have now to go do that. We can never go back." About a year later, we found out that he was having an affair with another leader in their Sunday school class, and that his wife was having an affair with her husband. And while they tried to make it work, they eventually divorced. And I can't help to think there was a connection. That I can't help that somewhere along the line, as he was living out of this desire for something, I don't know what, and ordering his life on that hope, all the while he was blind to it. And if you were to ask him today, was it worth it? Was it worth the trade? Would you do it again? All the while he was blind to it. Now we know, brothers and sisters, and I think one of Jesus' points here is the fact that unless God's Spirit opens your eyes and turns the light bulb on, you will always be blind. And that is the truth for you. I pray that even as you hear this tonight, Jesus is turning the light bulb on in your mind, so maybe for the first time it is starting to make sense. But what about us who've walked with Jesus? I'm concerned for us that have walked with Jesus for a while, that we can become spiritually blind. And for time's sake, I just want to make these two quick points here. The scriptures say that the scriptures are a mirror in which we can gaze into and see ourselves. Brothers and sisters, how is your time in the Word? How is your time in the Word? Now, I normally instruct young people to think about your time in the Word like healthy breakfast. Think about it like a bowl of good oatmeal. If you don't like oatmeal, this doesn't work. But I love oatmeal, right? With maple syrup and brown sugar and some walnuts on top. Think about it's good and it's nutritious and I want to consume it. Because if I think about my time in the Word like filet mignon or creme brulee, right? If I think about it in that way, most mornings it isn't that way. But sometimes it is. Sometimes God gives you that little sweetness every now and again. So think of your time in the Word as a wholesome, nourishing meal to feed on God's Word. But some of you, maybe even most of you here in something like tonight, you fall in the other ditch. Is that your time in the Word can become like brushing your teeth. Yep, got out of bed, made my bed, brushed my teeth, check. Read my Bible, chicken soup for the soul, great, check. Tied my shoes, walked out, grabbed my keys, check. We're busy people, I get it. But I've said this for years, the thing that most of you need is a second cup of coffee. Not just to wake you up, but that you've got more time to sit and simmer and savor Jesus offered in the Scriptures to you. To engage the Word with some real authentic, Lord, show me who I am today. Some real offering of myself. Some real exposing of myself. Lord, I intend toward blindness. Show me today. There's another thing that is incredibly important. I think both the Scriptures and our experience demonstrate this, that this is wars against spiritual blindness. And that is this, friends. genuine relationships that really know you. I'm talking about men and women who really know you and have the freedom to ask. I'm so thankful for men like this in my life who just have an open policy to ask, and I have the freedom to share. God has used those men mightily in my life. So it's God's word and relationships that help us ward off against blindness. Lastly, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "Oh, this is good news, beloved. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It's not your political power that satisfies you. It's not your religious power that satisfies you. It's not your cultural power that satisfies you. It is not those false hopes and aspirations. It's not those wrong expectations. It's not the things that you built your life on. It's not the things that animated your choices. It's not the thing that you're aiming at. It's me. It's me who satisfies. And notice what he says in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come. And whoever comes to me, I won't cast out." When I was in college, there was a sitcom. I'm not endorsing this sitcom, though it was pretty funny. And there was a special episode. If you haven't seen the episode, I'm sure you've heard this. Where if you went to this particular restaurant and ordered some soup, if you didn't order the soup in just the right way, the guy behind the counter would say, and you know, if you're my age, you know what's coming, "No soup for you." Y'all remember that sitcom? "No soup for you." If you didn't do it just right, you didn't get the soup, and you left hungry and shamed. Jesus never says, "No soup for you." Jesus says, if you're hungry and you recognize your real hunger and you come to me as the one who only and truly is the bread of heaven, who really can satisfy, I will never cast you out. That is good news, church. And in conclusion, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Notice the direction of this passage. Over and over again in this text, it is always, "I have come from heaven to earth. Father has sent bread from heaven to earth." The direction is always from heaven to earth. It is never the other way around. It is never from earth to heaven. Why? Because it is always the grace and goodness of God that is unmerited that falls on us, who set our hopes and our dreams and our desires and our expectations, who sought everything else in this world to save and satisfy us, and it is His grace that pursues us to satisfy us in His Son. That is good news. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You that You have come and sought us out, that You might show the glory and wonder of Your satisfying grace. That when we have sought so many false satisfactions, so many false expectations, we've built our hope on so many other things, You have pursued us to show the glory of your Son, that He is only the one who can satisfy. Help us look upon the Son. Help us to believe, Lord Jesus. Amen.